All right, how we doing, Fold? I'm going to start tonight out a little bit different than I normally do, because I feel like I have something I got to tell you, and it's not necessarily something I want to tell you. It's certainly not something I want to tell you, but I think I need to. And yeah, like there's no punchline at the end of this or anything like that. It's just honestly me confessing my sin to you, and so. Last Thursday morning, so Thanksgiving morning, I woke up and was wanting to do like a stretch yoga workout before I went with my family to Thanksgiving activities. And so I look up in the living room, I look up like just a stretch yoga workout on YouTube. And in the recommended search, I had seen something that caught my eye. Like it was something recommended that was inappropriate, sexually inappropriate, and man, I saw it, and it was like the thought just like conceived, it burrowed right in the back of my head, and I didn't do anything about it. I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell my guys. I just kind of let it simmer and went on about my day. The next morning was Black Friday morning. I went with a buddy and with my wife out shopping early in the morning. We got done about 8:30, so I went to the living room and took a nap after that on the couch. And then when I woke up from the nap, man, I just had this really intense urge, just temptation, sexual temptation. And I remembered back to that recommended search I had seen the day before. And so almost without hesitation, I grabbed the remote, which is normally locked up. Like honestly, the remote, I have a history of like that was kind of my story. It's like a porn addict, and so like Megan and I, my wife, we've talked about this. Like she's got a lockbox that I don't know the combination to, but it just so happened that this time the remote was out, and that's my fault. Like that's on me. But I look it up. I look up in the YouTube search engine exactly what I had seen the day before. And I spent about 30 minutes looking at that inappropriate content. And just to be completely transparent, the women I was looking at, they weren't naked, but they might as well have been. And so I just, like, I don't really have any bow to put on this. Like, it's not a teachable moment. It's me confessing my sin to you guys, because I really do view this opportunity really highly. And so I know what the Bible says. I know what Scripture says about teachers being held to a higher standard, and I really fell short of that standard. So if this is your first time here, like, I'm really sorry. I typically don't do this every week, but I just want to be honest with you guys. I want this. I mean, I preach about it. I talk about confession, and I fell short, and I'm just asking for your forgiveness. Like, literally, will you guys please forgive me? I appreciate it. Yeah. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to get to the Word of God now. So, here we go. Tough transition, but we'll try it anyway. We're going to be in Acts 16 tonight, starting in Acts 16. We're finishing up a series that we've been in called Home for the Holidays. We'll get to that a little bit more later. But we're in Acts 16, starting in verse 25, and we're going through the end, not the end of the chapter, but to verse 34. And while you're turning there, I want to explain what happened to me so much early on in my relationship with Christ. I began to legitimately believe the gospel when I was a freshman in college. I was studying architecture at UMKC, and my best friend at the time was at a different college. But because we started in the fall of 2020, COVID had pretty much moved our classes almost entirely online, and so we were able to still hang out quite a bit. One thing about my best friend and I, similar to most best friends, is that we were practically the same person, it felt like. Like, we played the same sports in high school, we talked the same way, we dressed the same, and we even looked like fairly similar height, similar haircut, things like that. And so I met a guy on campus. I hardly ever went to campus at UMKC. But one of the times I had to go, I met a guy who shared the good news of Jesus with me. And then I just actually believed it. Like, I'd heard it a million times, but this time it's different. Like, I finally was like, man, I believe this message. And I kind of just assumed when I told him about this, my best friend, when I told him about this message, like, he would too. It was like I had just, like, won the lottery, you know, and I'm like, hey, like, I know a way. I know how you can win too. But when I told him about it, he just didn't really seem interested. And that surprised me, honestly. Like, I thought, like, it would be a no-brainer that my best friend, who's practically the same person as me, would just radically convert to Christianity because it was so obviously the right answer. But he didn't. And I kept trying to get him to come to church with me and hang out with my new church friends and go to the Bible studies. And he just wasn't interested. I distinctly remember that conversation he had with me where he was telling me, he's just like, Ryan, man, I still want to be friends, but I don't want to talk about Jesus anymore. And that crushed me. Like, I was real early on in my faith, and I had no idea how to respond. And I start with that story because maybe you can relate to my surprise or my confusion and disappointment when my friend rejected the gospel message that I thought seemed so crystal clear. And like I said a minute ago, we're finishing this series, this short series we did. It's called Home for the Holidays, where we're trying to urge you to leverage your familial relationships, the relationships you have with your family for the gospel, any of the get-togethers and the parties that you're having this holiday season. The first week, week one, we learned about Philip leading an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ on kind of like a random road in the middle of nowhere. And really that was just to try and emphasize, like, man, you should and can share Christ wherever and whenever. And then 2 weeks ago, we had my good friend Ryan Hughes. He preached on Acts 17, and it was about Paul sharing Christ, sharing Jesus with the Athenian scholars. And so we talked about how to share Jesus intellectually. And so if you missed either of those messages, we have a podcast. Like, you can go back and listen to those if you'd like. And then last week, we were home for Thanksgiving. Like, we didn't meet, and you most likely went with your family or friends or something and had some kind of Thanksgiving outing. And maybe you really did feel called to share your faith with your family members. And so, like, you were prayed up ahead of time. You went into the family meal, like, on a mission. And you found the perfect time to talk to your unbelieving cousin. And when you had presented the gospel to them, they either shot you down entirely or they just didn't really seem to care. And so you walk back here disappointed and confused. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, is what to do next, how to respond, how to deal with confrontation or apathy when someone denies the gospel. And I've already said it, but it's so timely for us to hear tonight, because just last week, like, we went home, celebrated Thanksgiving with the family. And you had the opportunity to share your faith with your friends and family. But if it didn't go as well as you anticipated, then you probably, if you're normal, are experiencing disappointment on some level. And so I think it'll be helpful for us to see through the Apostle Paul how to respond when the gospel, the good news of Jesus, gets you into trouble. And for us, that trouble looks like an awkward conversation with someone you know. But to Paul and his missionary buddies, they were getting captured, stripped, and beat, and flogged, and mocked, and thrown into prison. And so Yeah, like this story we're looking at tonight, it has a little bit of a different application for us 2,000 years later than it did for the first century apostles. But I do believe there is 100% still something we can learn from our heroes of the faith. And so we're going to start in Acts 16, verse 25. But to set this up, we've got to back up a little bit to get some perspective on what's going on. The Apostle Paul, the author of over half the books in the New Testament, the greatest missionary to ever live other than Jesus, the guy who experienced a radical conversion in Acts chapter 9, he's traveling with a few of his missionary bros, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And Paul receives this vision from God near the end of chapter 16. And God's like, hey, I want you to go to Macedonia. And so Paul, he talks it over with the guys, and they go, okay, let's head to Macedonia. And so they stop at Neapolis, which was a port city of Philippi. The crew, they meet this woman named Lydia at a prayer meeting. Lydia's not a Christian yet. She would probably identify as a Jew up to this point. But she's at this prayer meeting, and Paul shares the gospel with her. She becomes a follower of Christ, which ends up being really helpful because Lydia is pretty wealthy, and so she's able to kind of fund a lot of the missionary journeys from that point on. So after talking with Lydia, Paul and the guys, they meet this slave girl on their way to go pray. And she was possessed by a demon. The text says that the spirit that was possessing her made it possible for her to predict the future. The slave owners of this girl figured that they would market this to the people so that they could make money off of her demon possession. And so, yeah, like it's obviously not ideal. The demon-possessed girl notices that something is different about Paul. And so she follows him around for the next day. And finally, when Paul had enough of this, he cast the demon out of her. And because the slave owners no longer had a way to make money now that the girl is normal and can't be like a fortune teller for them anymore, they grab Paul and they drug him into the middle of the town to have him arrested. And so that's what we're going to pick up. Is Paul and Silas getting arrested for claiming to be followers of Christ. And so we're going to pray, but before we do, we're going to do just a quick rundown of what we're going to learn from the text tonight. We've got 3 points. Here they are. Point number one, praise God in persecution. Point number two, patiently await God's perfect timing. And point number three, pursue people persistently. Like always, we're going to look at each of those and unpack them as we go about. But before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the God that you are, that you have designed us in such a way that we could have a pathway to communicate with you with our eyes closed, our hands crossed. We communicate with the God of the universe. Please instill in us a healthy fear of you, that we really believe that we're not just meeting together on a Tuesday night for fun, that we really believe we're worshiping, we're singing, we're learning, and we're growing together all to the glory of you. God, I confessed it a minute ago, but I am really painfully unworthy of any of this without you. You know, like I need your grace the most. And so I pray that you would work through me, work through this scripture tonight, God. I thank you for your spirit that lives inside of us, that does convict us of sin, as Brian was talking about earlier. And I pray for just the next 25, 30 minutes that we would genuinely grow in relationship with you and that we would be impacted in such a way that we would desire to share the gospel, the good news about what you did on the cross and your resurrection 3 days later. I pray that we would be anxious to share that good news with our family members at Christmas here in a few weeks. I pray that you would prepare their hearts now. I don't know how that works, but we're praying for it. We're praying for the supernatural impact that you would have in their hearts, in their lives, that the events that they would live out in the next several weeks would prepare them so that they are hungry to hear the word of God spoken from the people standing or sitting right in front of me. Yeah, God, we're going to need you. I'm going to need you. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Okay, here we go. It should be on the screen, finally, starting in verse 25 and reading through verse 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and felt trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. All right, so we've got our guys, Paul and Silas. They've just been put into jail. And not just that, they were put in a cell with stocks clamped to their ankles so that they couldn't really move much at all. And so it makes sense why they were up past midnight, because they were probably too uncomfortable to even try to sleep. And so they're put into jail because of their faith. They can't sleep because of how uncomfortable it is. And how do they respond? Verse 25, it says, they sing praise to God. Stop for a second and just kind of like try and put yourself, I mean, imagine as best you can in that position. Do you really think that you would respond in that way? I'm not sure if I would. And because this is such an uncommon response, it gets the attention of the other prisoners who know just how bad that their situation is and yet can hear them singing praise to God. And you gotta, like, these other prisoners, they've gotta be wondering, how can they be so positive? How can they be so positive, even in this off situation? And what Paul does is he gives his secret away to us a little later in his letter to the church in Rome. He says it like this in Romans 5:3, that he's able to rejoice in his suffering because he knows that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Listen, you gotta have this verse, like these couple verses in your back pocket, because when you go through challenges and valleys and lows and whatever else you wanna call it for having a really bad part of life, you have to remain hopeful that God is going to use your trials for our good and his glory and produce in us a better, more faithful version of ourselves that is better equipped to handle whatever it is that life throws at us. And if you believe that, you'll know what to do when people reject or don't even care about your gospel message, because either way, you're going to respond by giving glory to God. And so that's point number one. Praise God in persecution. Praise God in persecution. Here's a working definition, if you're like, I don't know what that means, for the word persecution. It is punishment or harassment, usually of a severe nature on the basis of religious beliefs. Punishment or harassment, usually of a severe nature on the basis of religious beliefs. There was this missionary, it's not Paul, fast forward a little bit to the 1900s, missionary, author, speaker. She passed away in the last decade, but her name was Elizabeth Elliot. You've probably heard of her, maybe not, that's okay. But in 1956, she traveled with her husband and a small team to the Amazon jungle in Ecuador. And it was there that she watched her husband, Jim Elliot, and five other missionaries speared to death while attempting to make contact and eventually share the gospel with members of the Akua Wayadani tribe. Don't know exactly how to say that if you couldn't tell. But yeah, like these people die. She watches her husband die. Years later, she travels back with her young daughter to the Akua territory to live among and to minister to the people that killed her husband. And she had this to say about suffering. She says, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things I know about God." Make no mistake, Elizabeth Elliot's experience, it was far different than ours today. But at its core, it really is a fundamental rejection of the presented gospel. So when your family members turn you away and they make subtle jokes about your faith or they outright reject the gospel, keep in mind how Paul, Silas, and Elizabeth responded. While they faced levels of persecution that are really unimaginable to us today, they praised God. And they didn't know exactly what God was going to do through those things. They didn't know if the Lord would ever use them to lead the people that had persecuted them to Christ. Like, they didn't know. They just knew to praise God because he's got them this far. And they just assumed like he would do it again. 1 Peter 4 says this about persecution, starting in verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." What Peter is saying is that when you experience rejection and pain from your family members or friends for your faith, don't be surprised. In fact, rejoice that Jesus has suffered for you, with you. He suffered for you on the cross. And really, that's just a way of saying, like, hey, like, we rejoice in our sufferings because that's our God, the God that we claim to worship. He suffered for us. He's not somebody that just sits on his throne, has never gone through like anything that we have. Like, he can relate. He's a God that's been right here in the trenches with us. He's been rejected, he's been embarrassed, and so, so much more. So that we could have a relationship with him, the God of the universe. He's like the kind of boss that doesn't just like sit in his office while everyone else works and is like in the cold. No, he grabs a shovel and he starts working in the trenches alongside you. That's the God we worship. And so when your family rejects the gospel or your faith at Christmas parties, praise God regardless. Because not only did Jesus promise persecution, he also promised in Matthew 5 that those who are persecuted would be blessed. And so let's look back at our text in verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Notice this isn't something that Paul and Silas were praying for. I like to think that in this moment, they weren't even really expecting God to work this quickly. But as soon as this earthquake, as soon as it stopped, it was, I got to imagine, like Paul and Silas, you know, they check their chains, they're like, all right, well, that was pretty sweet, you know. And in verse 27, it says this, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This just goes to show how serious of a jail that Paul and Silas had been thrown into. Like, the guard is just thinking, well, I've failed at my job, so it's either I kill myself or the government kills me. Because that's what happens, like, in this time, that's what happens. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter, the apostle Peter, escaped from prison, all of the prison guards that were in charge of him, they got killed. But right as this jailer is about to die, Paul shouts, don't do it. We're all here. What a surprise that'd be. And so the jailer, clearly shocked, he gets some lights and he sees, like, hey, they're telling the truth. They're all here. And an overwhelmed jailer, he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas because he knows that these guys are different. And not just that, but the God they worship, the God who they wouldn't quit singing about the entire night, he's real. And because of that, he asked the simple question in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? And just in case you needed a reminder tonight, the only way you can be saved is verse 31, by believing in the Lord Jesus. There's not enough work you can do to pay for the price of your sin. It's got to take an eternal payment to an eternal God. And that payment, it only comes through Jesus Christ. It's the biggest juxtaposition in the history of the world. All you got to do to be saved is believe in Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and then 3 days later, he woke up and he conquered death. But if you add anything else to that, if you think it's grace and a little bit of sprinkled works on top, you fooled yourself. It's got to be because of Christ and Christ alone. That's what Paul and Silas, that's what they present to this jailer. And they tell him to go tell his whole family that news. And this whole event, like the earthquake, the obedience of the prisoners, the radical conversion, it all started with Paul and Silas waiting on God to work. And so that's how we get to point number two. Patiently await God's perfect timing. Patiently await God's perfect timing. This illustration might be lost on the homeschool kids out there, but I think back to high school in class when a teacher was trying to use the smart board, and it would, for whatever reason, just kind of randomly quit working, and then the teacher would have to, like, call the IT department, and they would eventually make their way to the room and work, like, their black magic on the computer and make the smart board work again. And in that moment of waiting, you had two different responses. One, the teacher, who was freaking out, trying to stall and come up with busy work because they knew that the IT would eventually come and fix it, but they just didn't know when. And then the second response was the students who were just, like, sitting back and loving every second, not having to take notes or do anything while they waited for the IT guy to come. Both knew that eventually, like, the problem, it would get resolved. Both knew that it could take a few minutes or the rest of class for the IT guy to get there, yet their reactions were so much different. What I'm trying to say is when you're waiting on God, be like the student and trust in his perfect timing. Jesus says in Luke 12, 25, who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? So when it comes to your unbelieving family members, in one sense, there absolutely should be some kind of urgency to present the gospel to them. But in another sense, once you've done that, you got to trust that God is going to work however he wills in his timing, which is so much better than ours. And so yes, we should pray for the salvation of our unbelieving family members, yeah. But you can't put the weight of the world on your shoulders to do that. Do your job in sharing your faith with them. And if they aren't interested now, don't panic. But just continue to plant the seeds as best you possibly can and trust that God will provide the growth. We're going to finish out our text in verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. I think it's kind of easy for me at least to put these guys, Paul and Silas, in a separate category of faith. Like sure, yeah, Paul and Silas, they've sinned at some point in their life, but they've really kind of moved past that, and everything they do now is like out of a movie, it feels like. It's easy to kind of let your brain be deceived into to thinking that these guys are just the superhero Christians. But this right here, I like it. It's really simple. What does it say? They spoke the word of the Lord to him and his household. What is the word of the Lord? It's the Bible, right? Like they're just quoting Bible verses to the jailer and his family. You can do this. You don't have to have like an apostolic authority to speak the words of the Bible to other people. The important part is that you're just consistent in doing so. Paul and Silas, they shared the gospel with the jailer, and then they followed up by explaining to him and his family where the Bible supports the claims they made about how to be saved. And so here's the response, verse 33. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. One important note here is that this verse is often used in other denominations to support infant baptism. The reason that we are called Baptist and go to Wyatt Park Baptist Church is because we support a believer baptism, meaning only after a confession of faith do we believe baptism by immersion should follow. And if you believe differently than that, that's fine. Like, you're welcome here every week. We're not going to scan your Baptist ID at the door or anything. But to the scripture, it doesn't say that anyone in the jailer's household was an infant. And so, paedo-baptists, people who baptize babies, they're making what's called an argument from silence here. And because of that, this passage in particular doesn't really work. It doesn't function as conclusive evidence for infant baptism. And if you've checked out the last 30 seconds because that was super boring, that's okay. Like, it really is super nerdy stuff. The important takeaway is that Paul and Silas, they pursued people persistently. That's the last point. Point number three, pursue people consistently. Persistently. Doesn't really matter, the alliteration. Pursue people persistently. Point number three. And here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that you constantly nag at someone and the only thing that you ever do with them is talk about Jesus. Like, yes, that's good and right to talk about Jesus, but if that's all you're ever talking about and they're not accepting it, it's not working, maybe try another tactic. It's like, if you've ever gone to a bad car dealership and you've got a salesman that is kind of like scouting you out as soon as you pull into the parking lot, and right as you get out of your car, they try to kind of pester you with different questions. And then they somehow get your number, and then every few weeks, like you'd get a text from them that seems like a little too nice, like superficially nice. But you can like totally see their motive. and it's like just to get you to buy a car from them. I will say, thankfully, in my most recent car buying experiences, they haven't gone that way. The guy I just bought my Tesla from is in the audience right now, so I did feel like I should say that just to clarify. This is just a stereotype. What I mean is don't be the guy that turns every conversation into a guilt trip for your family about why they should finally get back into church. Here's the deal. You should leverage your relationship with your family members for the gospel. We're encouraging you to do that. That's the heart behind this series. But if the only conversations you ever have with some of the people in your family are you just trying to talk about God with them, that sort of defeats that whole purpose of you leveraging those familial relationships. You should be the most involved member in your family. Let me get real practical with this. If it takes setting a reminder on your phone every couple months to reach out to family members to just see how they're doing, then you should do that. Continue to build those relationships. Ask questions. And not just questions about faith, but questions about your niece's dance recital or your uncle's favorite sports team or your grandma's favorite Christmas memory. And then the next part, it's really simple, but I think oftentimes Christians don't really execute this all that well. And it's just simply listen to them. Like actually listen to their response. And if you continue to grow that relationship with them, the odds of you getting an opportunity to ask faith-based questions are a whole lot higher. And they won't think that the only reason you're talking to them is so that you can just talk to them and invite them to church. Because it's not. You're talking to them because you love them. And you genuinely care about them and their interests. And yes, like you do want to see them escape eternal darkness and be grabbed by the hand of God. But you insert the gospel only after you've heard from them and ask them about what they believe. And I think that is how you leverage your familial relationships for the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, it says it like this. Paul says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Pursue others consistently by serving them this holiday season and by asking them questions and then actually listen to their answer. And so, yeah, in summary, praise God in persecution. Patiently await God's perfect timing, and pursue people persistently. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here in just a moment. And really what I want you to do is we're just going to take the next few moments to think about that person in your family. And so I would ask if you would like literally take out your bulletin or maybe your notes app or something like that. And like write their name down, the person in your family or maybe your friends, where you're like, man, I want to share the gospel with them. Maybe I haven't up to this point. And maybe it's a few people, a handful, a family, or maybe it's just one person. And for me, like I think back to my buddy from the beginning, my old best friend. And I say old because we don't talk anymore. We haven't for years. And so for me, it's that guy. Like, man, I honestly have kind of wrote him off. And so as I'm writing this sermon, I'm thinking, I haven't really waited on God's timing. And so whatever that is for you, whoever that is for you, I just would encourage you, like literally write that down. That way you have that in your mind where it's like, hey, like this was the person I was thinking of. And you're not going to use that as like some weird tactic to try and convert them. It's just something for you and really to strengthen that desire you have to see them know God, the same God that you believe in. And so we're going to pray for those people. I'll give you a moment to pray for them, and then I will close this out in prayer, and we'll sing one more song. So if you would, just bow your heads, close your eyes, and just take the next few moments. to pray to the God that you believe in, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, that he would do a mighty work in your friends and your family's heart ahead of time, and that he would give you the confidence to share the gospel of Jesus with them. Father, I do pray for the people that are being prayed over right now, the people that are being prayed for that have yet to believe. I pray that you would stir the hearts of the believers in this room tonight so that they would desperately seek an opportunity to share with their loved ones. And I pray that you would do all the hard work and saving, that we would just be obedient and do our very minimal part, honestly. Yeah, thank you for the last several weeks. The stories in Acts. I thank you for the missionaries that we look up to, for Philip and for Paul, and their faithfulness to serve you. I pray that we would have that same faith. We're not getting books wrote about us, but I pray that we would seek you, to know you and to love you in all we do. Yeah, we need you big time. About all we got, God. We love you and we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.